It does not take a social scientist to see that many of the children and youth of our country are in trouble. 1 in 4 is raised by just one parent. 1 in 5 is classed as poor. 500,000 babies are born each year to teenage girls ill-prepared to assume the responsibilities of parenthood. 500,000 babies each year are killed in their teenage mothers' wombs. This means there are 1 million young men each year, likewise entering into relationships for which they are not prepared. I know it's true that every generation decries the condition of its youth, but no one would disagree that a higher percentage of our children than ever before are in danger. A very recent Time magazine cover story, in fact it was this month, wrote of the confusion going on in the minds of our children and youth. Confusion over values. In times past, it is true that youth broke the rules. Today, however, they do not know what the rules are. And largely that is because the adults in their lives are not telling them what the rules are. And even if they do tell them, they do not model the keeping of those rules. Where would you expect to hear quotes such as the following? Parents bear the primary responsibility for providing moral guidance and direction for their children. Children do best when they have the personal involvement and material support of a father and a mother, and when both parents fulfill their responsibility to be loving providers. The family is and should remain society's primary institution for bringing children into the world and for supporting their growth and development throughout childhood. No, these were not taken from Focus on the Family's newsletter, nor even from a book by Chuck Swindoll. These quotes are from the report of the National Commission on Children, appointed by the President and the Congress of these United States and chaired by Senator John D. Rockefeller IV. For it seems that now, even the social engineers of our age recognize the problem. That same report indicated that children from single-parent families are 2 to 3 times more likely to suffer from developmental, learning, or behavioral problems. They added that 43% of mother-only families are poor, compared to only 7% of two-parent families. Only 36% of black households in America are headed by a married couple. The April issue of Atlantic Magazine declared, and some of you probably saw its cover, Dan Quayle was right, reminding all of us of the former Vice President and Murphy Brown flap. In the lead article, Barbara Whitehead reported that the scientific evidence is overwhelming. The decline of the two biological parent family is extracting a horrific toll on our nation's children. This is not to suggest that every single parent is failing or that the child of every single parent home is doomed. There are many single parents who are doing a tremendous job and by God's grace are succeeding. But that does not mitigate the growing crisis in our land. The same report to which I referred just a moment ago indicates that 84,000 children every month are experiencing the divorce of their parents. In fact, the report admits divorce and separation are the major causes of single parenthood in the United States. I believe no one factor is contributing more devastatingly to the decline of the family in America than divorce. Divorce is an assault on our children's physical and psychological and spiritual welfare. Divorce is a killer of the very context in which human relationships, be they adult or children, are supposed to grow and flower. Divorce is a blight on this country, and it's causing the very soul of this nation to wither. Now please understand and hear me. The message today that we will take from Malachi chapter 2 is not directed at the victims of divorce, but at those who perpetrate it. Last June issue of Psychology Today had a very lengthy article on the changing American family. The author wrote that in the 1950s, he would describe the American family as the institutional family. It was the dominant family form in America. That institutional family was based on an extended network of family relationships. That family understood economic responsibility, and the marriage was seen as a partnership every bit as much as it was seen as a romantic relationship. And family loyalty and traditions were very important. And the highest value in the institutional family was responsibility. But by the 1950s, a new kind of family emerged. This was the psychological family. This family was more mobile, and thus it was less tied to the extended family. This family was more private, and it revolved around the goals of the individual members of the family. And the basis for continuing the marriage was no longer responsibility, but mutual attraction. And the number one value of the new family was satisfaction. Between 1966 and 1974, the psychological family began to unravel as personal freedom and self-actualization became the most important things in people's lives. The late 1960s saw a spate of books telling us that self-fulfillment and individual satisfaction were everyone's right. By the early 1970s, and I well remember it, there were books coming out such as The Open Marriage, telling us that we should be rid of all of the old moralistic notions of marriage and enter into the exciting new world of unlimited sexual freedom and marital intimacy. The problem is it didn't work. Spouses were not as tolerant as everyone said they would be. And with every member of the family watching out for number one, the family came apart. Following that, and again, I remember it so well, I was in a marriage and family counseling graduate program in Northern Illinois University. There came a flurry of new books telling us that divorce was the ultimate growth experience and that children would benefit from it. The force driving the whole change in the culture was the acceptance of personal satisfaction as a higher value than responsibility. That's not the first time that a people has succumbed to such a lie. It happened 2,500 years ago as well. If you do not have your Bibles open to Malachi 2, would you do so at this time, please? In Malachi, the second chapter, in our continuing study of this book, we see that Malachi has come to these people, and after expressing to them in the first chapter God's unconditional love for them, he challenges them with things that are going on in their lives. That is, he challenges them as a people with some of the stuff that is taking place. In the 13th verse, he says, "And another thing you do." He has just finished, as we spoke of last week, talking about the covenant breaking that was going on by believers marrying those who were not believers. But he says in verse 13, there's another thing you do. These people were very discouraged. They were powerless in the face of their foreign governors. Their fields and their lives were not as productive as they thought they would be. They expected that because they were God's people and that they went through the motions of worship and the rituals, that God would bless them, but they found that it was not happening. Something was wrong. They would cry out to God in their prayers. They would bring their offerings in worship, but they would sense that they were out of touch with God, that God didn't hear, that God wouldn't respond. In verse 14, they ask, why? What's wrong? In that verse, Malachi tells them what's wrong. You'll see it before you in your text. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner and the wife of your marriage covenant. You are divorcing each other. That's what's wrong, Malachi says. You are not experiencing the blessing of God because you are sabotaging yourselves. As a people, in that day as in our own, divorce is ever more common. The family that ought to provide for the physical and emotional and spiritual security of its members is being torn apart. In verses 14 and 15 of this text, I see two reasons why God so strongly reacts to divorce. The first of them is in verse 14. God so strongly reacts to divorce because in divorce you are breaking a covenant. You know, when you study the scriptures, you discover that God's plan for people down through all of the ages is built on covenants. As I mentioned last week, a covenant is an agreement. Covenant agreements between God and people. Covenant agreements between people and each other, such as in the marriage covenant. Our spiritual lives are built on a covenant with God, one that God has made with us. Our Bible is divided into two major portions, an Old Testament and a New Testament. That word testament is another word for covenant, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. In the New Testament, the New Covenant with God, God has said that He would forgive our sins based on Jesus' death on the cross. And our response is to be one of obedient faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our very spiritual lives are built on a covenant. Not only are our spiritual lives built on a covenant, but so are our social lives. In the scriptures, we find that God establishes a covenant between the government and the people. It's an agreement between the governors and the governed. They have responsibilities, and we have responsibilities. It's a covenant relationship. Marriage is likewise built on a covenant. In Genesis chapter 2, most of you know that Moses, writing at God's instruction, describes marriage as a person leaving his parents and joining himself to his wife and the two of them becoming one. Implied throughout that passage is a covenant agreement that the two of them make as they come together. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, marriage is specifically called a covenant made before God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, marriage used as an analogy is spoken of as coming about by a solemn oath as two people enter into a covenant. Incidentally, it is for this reason that it's wrong for two people to just decide to live together. There are people who wonder, what's the big deal about marriage? After all, if they love each other, why can't they just move in together? The big deal is the covenant. That's the big deal. A covenant is very specific. It's an intentional commitment accompanied by symbols of the covenant and attested by witnesses. It is not a marriage. And it is fornication if there is not the formal entering of a covenant agreement called marriage. As I was doing some study, I took particular interest in the fact that for over 4,000 years, some of the accoutrements of marriage that we know today are found throughout the scriptures. Genesis 29, there was a feast as a part of a marriage. Psalm 45 speaks of the bridesmaids. Genesis 24 talks of a veil being worn by the bride, and Isaiah 61 speaks of special wedding clothing. And in Jeremiah 7, there is something that looks a whole lot like what takes place after a wedding in our culture. There was a procession through the streets. But most importantly, in that covenant, there is the spoken taking of an oath, the vows of the covenant of marriage. And another characteristic of covenants, all covenants, be they God's covenants with us or our covenants with each other, established by God, is that they are unalterable, they are permanent. God intended that the covenants we make with Him and the covenants we make with each other be kept. Our God is a covenant-making God. And our God is a covenant-keeping God. And our God has called us to make proper covenants and to keep those covenants. And therefore, to break a covenant is despicable in the eyes of God. To break one covenant is to somehow treat all covenants as somehow less valuable. For millions in a culture to disregard their oaths, to disregard their vows, is to create a climate in which all vows are somehow cheapened. In verse 14, Malachi gives us a sense of the injustice, the unfairness, the downright treachery of breaking the covenant of marriage. Notice verse 14, where he describes the wife in three ways. And by the way, I think that could be switched. He could just as easily turn it around and describe the husband. She is the wife of your youth. She is your partner. She is the wife of your marriage contract. What Malachi is doing in heaping on these phrases is giving us some sense of the emotion of what takes place when the covenant is broken. One Puritan writer hundreds of years ago summarizes, I think, the emotion behind those words so crisply with these words: "She whom you have wronged was the companion of your earlier and brighter days, when in the bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success. The one who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as worn out, worthless, and you insult her holiest affections by putting another in her place." God declares that he hates divorce. It is the breaking of a covenant which you have made with another human being, a covenant of which God is witness. Covenant making is a serious matter with God, and covenant breaking is a very serious matter with God. It is for that reason that Malachi writes, "Your prayers are not being heard. Your fields and your lives are not fruitful as God would want them to be. There's something wrong. You are sabotaging yourselves by breaking faith." There's another reason why God hates divorce. Verse 15 says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his." And why one? Because God is seeking godly offspring. Now, if you have a different translation, you will understand what I'm going to say next. This is a very hard verse to interpret because, first of all, it is a very difficult verse to translate. The Hebrew used in the latter part of verse 15 and in the last part of verse 16 are quite obscure. But the Hebrew scholars agree that the sense given in the New International Version is probably closest to the meaning, and furthermore, that meaning is corroborated and taught elsewhere in the scriptures. The meaning then would go something like this, or its implications: by divorcing, you are corrupting, you are destroying, you are treating as worthless two primary means by which God intends to build his kingdom. I'll repeat that rather long sentence. By divorcing, you are corrupting two primary means whereby God intends to build his kingdom. And those two primary means are godly parents and godly marriages. The seventh commandment is honor your father and your mother. When that command is coupled with many other instructions from both the Old and New Testaments, it is clear that God ordained the family, a mother and a father, to be the school where God's way of life is learned and practiced. God designed marriage, one man, one woman following him, to be the nurturing environment in which children, the parents' offspring, would come to know God. I think it is safe to say that more people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the influence of godly parents than through any other single means. Maybe more than through all other means put together. When divorce occurs, it does more than change people's addresses. It destroys the best, the God-ordained nursery for young spiritual life. One psychologist, taking all of the data that has been collected over the last even couple of years from social scientists about the effects of divorce on children, said the following: "Today, half of all marriages end in divorce. People who cohabit, that is, just live together, are more likely to divorce, not less. Most divorced people remarry, but more second marriages end in divorce than first marriages, and more third marriages than second, and so on. More and more children are living in single-parent, step-parent, and cohabiting homes. And while there are many notable exceptions, children of marriages that end in divorce and children of single mothers are more likely to be poor and stay poor, to be dependent on welfare, to be essentially deserted by their fathers, both financially and relationally, to fail to achieve academically, to get pregnant, to abuse drugs and alcohol, to get in trouble with the law, and to be sexually and physically abused. And children in step families are worse off than children in single parent homes. Statistically, they are more likely to be sexually or physically abused, less likely to feel part of a family, and step parents invest less rather than more time in their kids. And in perhaps the most tragic irony, many of those children have difficulty forming lasting relationships and are more likely themselves to be divorced. That is not the environment in which children can best get to know and trust and love God. Is it any wonder that God hates divorce? I said divorce corrupts two primary means by which God has chosen to build his kingdom. The first was godly parents, the second is godly marriages. When the Apostle Paul in the Ephesians passage read to you a little earlier spoke of marriage, when he spoke of marriage, he made reference to the same Genesis text that I think is referred to in Malachi 2:15. In marriage, two become one. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 uses marriage as an analogy to describe the Christ church relationship. Godly, permanent marriages are a witness to those around of the kind of permanent relationship that God offers to each of us, an enduring relationship of love. Now, that is not far-fetched. Jesus in John 17 said that our unity, that is, our enduring love for each other, is the strongest testimony to the world that Jesus truly has come from the Father and he offers life. Certainly, marriage, the most intimate of relationships, should best reflect that enduring unity, that enduring love that is brought about by God's life-changing power. Divorce says to a watching world, God has nothing better to offer than we already have. Divorce corrupts the message, the witness of the marriage. Is it any wonder that God hates divorce? You know, even secular psychologists and sociologists today recognize that what has happened in our culture is what they call a value shift. We have moved from being a people who value most responsibility to a people who value most personal and immediate satisfaction. Even in the church, as in Israel of the Old Testament, we have made that shift in too many cases. The dominant value is immediate personal happiness. Obedience to God, trust in the ultimate justice of God, faithfulness to the covenants we make have somehow become secondary to higher values of rights and what we deserve and our freedom and our limited perspective, perception of what is best for us. Malachi looks at those people who have succumbed to that value shift and he says, stop it. Stop breaking faith. Guard yourself in your spirit. Watch out for your own life and stop divorcing one another. Now, I realize Malachi's teachings and warnings are not popular today. He doesn't seem to realize that today we are not supposed to make people feel guilty. You see, one of the highest virtues in this culture is the uncritical acceptance of whatever people think and whatever they do. They alone are supposed to be the judge of whether their action is right or wrong. To suggest that there are absolutes by which decisions are made, even the hard, painful, lifelong decisions, to suggest that there are absolutes by which those decisions are made is considered impractical or impossible and opposed to human freedom. But Malachi comes along, not understanding our culture, and says, stop it. Do you not understand that you are sabotaging yourselves? But he goes further than that. For in his words, he utters two words that we are so afraid of uttering today. He doesn't say them explicitly, but implicitly, shame on you. The world wants nothing to do with shame or guilt. They don't want to hear it because they don't know what to do with it. They pretend it doesn't exist because they don't know how to handle it, but it does exist. But God knows how to handle it. That's the mercy of grace. That's the mercy of God. That's what forgiveness is all about. That's what the grace of God is all about. If we have sinned, God calls us to repentance and confession. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful. God is faithful and just. And he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even the sin of covenant breaking is pardonable by our gracious God. What then do we do with teaching such as Malachi in a day such as ours? First of all, I'm convinced that for those who are what I would call the victims of divorce, be they the spouses or children, we must pray for them, we must encourage them, and we must support them. We must come around those who have been divorced, those who have been victimized by covenant breaking, and offer them the kind of support that the world really knows nothing about. The people of God, the church of God, we are more responsible than any others for treating them by helping them, encouraging them, and praying for them. I'm so grateful for Pastor Rich Blum and the many singles and adults of this church who have built a fantastic ministry of being able to support and encourage and pray for and be there for people when they go through the pain of divorce. I'm thankful for our youth pastors and other youth leaders in this church who day after day, in some cases, are meeting with and crying with and holding those students whose parents have divorced or are divorcing. Secondly, we must teach and model for our children and for each other the inviolability of marriage. Those of us who are married, we bear a responsibility not only for our children, not only for our grandchildren, but for every other person in the community. Yes, by our actions, we either build up or we tear down the concept of covenant keeping. We are responsible. Your children are confronted by divorce all around them. To you who are parents, I say talk about it with them. Assure them of the security of their home. Help them to see that though there is strain and difficulty and problems in marriage, that does not mean divorce. It means more faithful, covenant-keeping, hard work, and obedience to God. Thirdly, we must help those who are married. I believe the most important thing we do for marriages in this church is the weekly teaching of the Word of God from the pulpit and from the Sunday school classes and from the growth groups of our church, and from the personal study of the scriptures by people individually. The strongest foundation of an enduring marriage covenant is one or preferably two people. Special emphasis should be placed on the issue of marriage in our Sunday school classes and in our growth groups. I believe there need to be seminars offered from time to time where couples can concentrate on the issue of their own relationships. Now, all of that is happening to some degree in our church already, but I'm looking forward to what our family ministries team is planning for the months and next few years to come. Fourthly, and last, we must help those who are struggling even now with the temptation to divorce. How many times have I heard, if you understood what I am going through, you could not in good conscience say no divorce. Some of you may be in very difficult marriages. Divorce to you is not only tempting, divorce to you may seem the only solution. Now, I agree that there are exceptions to no divorce. God specifically says that when your spouse breaks the covenant by adultery or by desertion, you are not bound by that covenant any longer. Incidentally, I do believe God gives you the freedom to reestablish that covenant, but does not obligate you to do so. But with those exceptions, I believe God is forbidding us from breaking the marriage covenant. Let me say quickly I do not mean that a man or a woman is thereby required to stay in a dangerous situation. Though divorce is not appropriate, separation may well be necessary. And I do not say this or any that I have said this morning lightly. I've sat with hundreds of people and some of you, and my heart has broken as I have heard you pour out the story of what your life is like and what you are going through day after day and the seeming impossibility of your situations. But even as I hear the pain, I know from God's word that my God loves you more deeply than I do, and He has said to you to trust Him. He has said to you to believe Him, that enduring obedience will bring a more lasting joy and satisfaction than the temporary respite of divorce. God does not say to us what He says through Malachi because He wants to make our lives miserable. He says to us what He says through Malachi because He loves us. And as a sovereign God who is omniscient and knows the end from our situation, He says, obey me. And what we must offer to you who are in that situation is a very day-by-day support of prayer and of listening and encouragement and standing with you through those very struggling hours. Please let us help. We must stand with each other. We must hold each other accountable to keep our covenants. James Dobson's father wrote the following letter to his fiancée just before their wedding. I want you to understand, he wrote, and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering them, I am binding myself for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce will never at any time be permitted to enter my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, whom we saw portrayed earlier, is this very day, May 30, 1993, living out that marriage covenant. God says, do not break faith. Guard your hearts. Watch out for your lives. Stop divorcing. Let's bow together in prayer.